Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not being designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood changed, there is a necessity that takes place that the law would change also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe which, with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest. And this whole thing is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness, because of its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Well, we return once again in our journey through the book of Hebrews. And we've noted in our previous studies that the book of Hebrews as a whole is a hinge book. That's the best way to put it. It's the hinge between the Old and the New Testament. And in a great way, it is the hinge that takes the Old Testament and explains it. The unfolding drama of redemption is made clear. And that's why it is such a particularly important book for us, because it helps us bring together the Old Testament and New Testament and help us see that God has a plan, not many plans, that God has a plan that is indeed an unfolding drama of a redemption. And it is explained very clearly in this beautiful book. Now, last week we began working our way through chapter 7, which is the key text in the book of Hebrews. It is in itself a hinge. I believe it is the hinge point of the book. The first six chapters have all built up to this point. It has begun to introduce this idea of Jesus Christ as a priest, as the great high priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapter 7, it explains why this is the case. Why the people can be assured that the Levitical priesthood is a thing of the past and the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ is what they need to place their sure and blessed hope on. And indeed, this chapter is that which hinges the rest of the chapters, 8, 9, 10 through 13, through to explain how this high priesthood affects us. So we began considering last week the problem these first century Christians were struggling with. And we gave a straw man, as it were. We gave a particular person. We called him Jacob. And we talked about his problem as the priest from the local synagogue came up to him and asked him the question about Messiah and how he could be high priest, seeing as he was known to have come from the tribe of Judah and had nothing to do with the family of Aaron. See, in this first century setting, we have to understand that the people who were there were raised in devout Judaistic thought. And all the pieces had to come together if they were to believe in Messiah as their Savior. And they had no problem defending the fact that he was to be a king, prophetically speaking, the king who was to come, because he was born in the appropriate line. And they had no problem explaining that he was a prophet, because there were even those alive who could speak to that, that he had spoken the words of a prophet. But where they were having a struggle, where they were having great difficulty, was having to do with his role as the great and final high priest. My sense is that this was their great problem, that this was what was the stumbling block that was causing them to grow weary in what they were doing. This was causing them to waver and to consider returning to their Judaistic roots. And so this entire book is built around this, the answer to why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Levi. Now, this solution, as we began to see last time, is wrapped around a priestly order established in the priest by the name of Melchizedek. And what the author is seeking to help us readers understand in his explanation is just a very, very simple, great truth. And that truth is this: the perfect and perpetual priesthood. And we will talk about that today, how it is perfect and how it is perpetual, how it is forever. The perfect and perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is not in the order of Levi, but rather in the order of Melchizedek, changes everything. The perfect and perpetual priesthood of Christ, which is not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek, changes everything. And so to explain this, as we began to see last week, he takes his readers back to the only two texts in the Old Testament that make reference to this priestly order, namely Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And then in the text before us, in verses 1 through 10, he exegetes Genesis 14. And in verses 11 through 22, he exegetes Psalm 110. Now, last week, we spent most of our time considering the first of these Old Testament passages and the subsequent explanation in verses 1 through 10. Now, because this all comes together in such a very important way, I want us to go back and summarize just briefly what we learned last week from Genesis 14. We saw in Genesis 14 a fairly straightforward narrative of the count of the increasing trustworthiness and faithfulness of a man by the name of Abram. We first came to terms with him in Genesis chapter 12, where God called him out, not because of anything special that he was, because it was simply that God placed his divine favor upon him and said to him, "I will make of you a great nation. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And my promise of a covenant is to you that your progeny will be as the sands of the sea, as the stars in the sky." And it is a fascinating thing to think as we look at it several thousand years later, how indeed that has worked out in a rather compelling way. But in chapter 14, he's working his way through this, and he has a nephew whose name is Lot. And the thing about Lot is he is a lot of trouble. That's the way for you to remember Lot. Every time you see Lot, he's just causing trouble. And once again, he has made a bad decision about a move. He finds a nice condo in the city of Sodom and figures it would be better to be closer to people. And he finds himself in a situation where a general by the name of Chedorlaomer, ever heard anybody named by that name? No. Chedorlaomer comes, attacks the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, takes away all the goods and all of the people, basically kidnaps Lot and his family, Abraham says, I need to do something about this. So he takes his 318 trained men. He takes a few allies. He goes out and gives King Chedorlaomer what for. And at the end of it all, he comes back with the men. And as he comes back with all these people and with all these possessions and all these wonderful things, we see that two kings come out to meet him. And the two kings that come out to meet him are a king from a place called Salem, whose name is Melchizedek, and the king from Sodom, who's all this stuff used to belong to him. We see what happens is that he comes in and Melchizedek blesses him. It's a very beautiful thing. He says, Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king of the Most High God, El Elyon, the same God that Abraham serves, who functions quite probably in the city of Jerusalem, a king of peace, a king of righteousness. He comes to him and he says, blessed be thou and blessed be the God who sent you. And we read that he gives him a tenth of everything. And there is a sense there that Abram understands that this is a great priest of God and somehow greater than him. And so he gives him a tenth of the possessions. The king of Sodom takes a look at that and he says, well, you keep the possessions for yourself. He says, but just give me back the people, which would have been kind of the normal way that things went back in those days. And I love the expression that we see in the 14th chapter where he says to him, he looks him in the eye. He says, I wouldn't even take a thread of your sandal, lest you would somehow think that you had blessed me or made me rich because I am beholding to the Lord alone. He says, just take the things for the people who helped me, Mamre and these other people who helped me, give them theirs, but you take the rest of it. And I am trusting the Lord. And you turn the page and you move to chapter 15, and it's like you move totally on. And it's just this little narrative in history, and you would never think it would be reproduced, and you never really hear of that king again. And you would think maybe you might hear of Melchizedek again, but you never do. And it just goes on. You go through the end of Genesis, and that's the last you hear about it. But our author says to us, that was a critical moment. It was an essentially important, changing moment in the Old Testament. It is one of only two places that speaks of that priest that is to come, of this type of the priesthood that Jesus Christ is a part of. And so in chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10, he begins to explain exactly the greatness of this one who was Melchizedek. And in verses 1 and 2, we saw that he basically explained who Melchizedek was, and he just narrates or summarizes, as it were, what happened in chapter 14 of Genesis. And he gives us a little bit more information in the second verse of that he was a king of righteousness, that is, a king of justice, and that he was a king of peace. And then in verse 3, he begins to establish this idea that somehow this Melchizedek was important because in some way that hasn't been fleshed out yet, in some way he is a type of the priest that is to come in Jesus Christ. A type of the priesthood that is a priest while at the same time a king. And those of us who know our Judaistic history know that that just is not the case. That never takes place in Judaistic history, doesn't it? There is a separation of king here, and there is a separation of priest here, and ne'er the twain shall meet. And yet there is a picture, a shadow, a type, as it were, in Melchizedek, of one who is a king and a priest, not because of genealogy, not because of who his mother and father is, not because of his birth or his death, having to do because God placed favor on him and said, you are a king and a priest. And in this way, verse 3 ends, you are made like the Son of God, a priest that is perpetual. It goes on and on. So then we began to look at the next great passage. We saw that he explains the idea that he is greater than Abram and greater than his son in verses 4 through 10. He says Melchizedek didn't have the genealogies without any dispute. We see that on that occasion in Genesis chapter 14, that the greater that is Melchizedek was blessing the lesser that is Abraham. And that gives us a sense of, although this is the one who would receive the promises, somehow this one was greater. And greater right through the idea that if Levi, who had not even been born yet, if he would have been there, he would have given tenths too. And so all we have done at this point in time is establish the sense of the greatness of who he is. He is a type of Christ. He's greater than Abram. He is greater than Levi. But just how is not quite worked out yet. That depends on the only other text which references Melchizedek, and that we saw was Psalm 110. We looked at Psalm 110 together because I didn't want to leave you just hanging with the first portion of it, give you a sense at least of where we were going. And in this Psalm 110, the most quoted text in the entire New Testament, for a good reason, we saw him take the greatness, the type of Melchizedek, and we saw him apply it to Jesus Christ. This psalm, we noted, is an oracular psalm. An oracular psalm is simply a psalm where someone is called to write down what God says. We read much of Daniel's work was that way. He says, write this down. And you can almost see Daniel saying, what does it mean? He says, none of your business. Write it down. It will be important for later on. And in the same way, David has really no inkling of what is being said about this king priest who will come out of his loins somehow. But there is a sense that he understands that he is sitting in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And in this conversation, God says three things. Number one, he says, you will sit at my right hand. And we speak of it in theological terms as present session. That's where God is now, right? Where the Son is now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And in verses 2 and 3 and 5 through 7, he says, you will vanquish your enemies. A millennial promise of God's ultimate rule through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, the most beautiful text maybe in all the Old Testament, he says, you will be a priest forever. Indeed, it is so valuable that I've even put it up here. It says, the Lord the Father has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Son, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what we have here is he has brought forth the two Old Testament texts which help to resolve the problem that these people are dealing with. And now, in verses 11 through 22, he is going to exegete, open up, explain how Psalm 110 helps them to understand that the Levitical priesthood is inferior and passing, and Christ's priesthood is superior and forever. And that's what we want to work on today. Now, what I want to try to do today, sometimes, I don't know if you do that. Uh-oh. Sometimes, when I have a kind of a problem that I don't know what to do with, I'll sit down and I'll make a T-chart. Anybody make T-charts? No one? Okay. Basically, just take out an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, put a big line down the middle, a big line on this side, and you say, stay in Phoenix, over here, go to Santa Clarita, over here, okay, secure, wow, over here, have a future, wow. Over here, all my family's here. Wow. The Lord says to do this. Okay. But in normal decisions in life, we don't necessarily always do it that way, right? We put down the things. Should we do this? Should we do that? And on one side, we say this, 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 this. The other side, we say this, 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 this. And we check up the pluses and the minuses, right? And at the end of it, we say, okay, going to go in this direction, or we're going to go in this direction. I think it might be helpful as to weigh the strengths and the weaknesses of this competing course of action. He is going to lay out for them a clear understanding, give them some clarity of why one is more valuable than the other. And I want us just to put it down on a T-chart and for us to be able to outline it and give us a sense of how this works. He does this in three different ways, in verses 11 through 17, in verses 18 through 19, and verses 20 through 22. So let's just take a look at this together. First of all, on the one side, let's look at the Levitical priesthood. And on the other side, he will look at Christ's priesthood. And so you have on your notes, you have a little T-chart. And so if you'd like to today, feel free to fill that in as we go. In verse 11, our author begins his argument for the superiority of Christ's priesthood by considering the fatal flaw of the priesthood of Levi. And that fatal flaw is simply this. It's imperfect. It's imperfect. Look what it says in verse 11. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and then in parentheses he says, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. He says, if perfection had been reached through the Levitical priesthood, he says, why in the world would God have sent his son in an order of a different priesthood? Why would he have done that? He said, it would have been a waste of time. When you think about it, it would have been a lot easier on God the Father if indeed this priesthood was perfect, that he would not have to send his only begotten son. He says, if the priesthood was perfect, why did he send his son? That's the complete issue. He says, but in fact, the problem with the Levitical law is that it is imperfect. Now, instead of me trying to explain that, go to chapter 10. It's chapter 10, just very quickly, and let's read what he says about how imperfect the law is. And this is critical to our discussion because the people are saying to these new Christians, come back to the law. Come back to the law. It is superior. You still have the temple. You still have the priest. You have the sacrificial system. Come back to what you had. And he's saying to them, why would you ever go back to a system that is imperfect? And here's his words. He says, the law, are we all in verse 1 of chapter 10? For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come. Remember what we talked about last week? Typology, shadow, Christology. The law was simply a shadow of the greater thing that was to come in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. He says, if the law was perfect, here's what he would have happened. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to offer because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do you get it? Think with me for just a moment. Jacob goes and he makes that sacrifice. He knows he's sinned. He takes a lamb. He takes his best. He goes in. He sacrifices on the way home. He knows that that's not the last sacrifice that he will make. He'll have to make another one next week and another one next year and the one year after that. And for the last 100 years, every year the high priest has gone in on the Day of Atonement and made propitiation for sin, has covered over sin, but in understanding that next year he will have to stand and do the same thing over and over and over and over again. And they will never be made perfect. They will only be reminded of the sinfulness of their sin. It could never make it perfect. The law could never bring perfection. And verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Moms, it's not the same. But Linda Phillips, how often do you stand in front of that washing machine? Day after day. How many loads do you do a week? 10 loads a week. And at the end of the week, how many loads will you have to do next week? 10, maybe. And the week after that? Well, the week following that? Any chance that this is going to be perfected anytime soon? None. None. Oy vey. But Jesus Christ covered our sin perfectly when he went and was the sacrifice for our sins. Do you see the superiority? Do you see the inferiority? Well, verse 12 explains it perfectly. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Man, does that excite you about God? I don't know why I showed up this morning. This isn't very exciting stuff. What is the matter with you? I feel like standing up and applauding God at that point in time. He took a system that was imperfect, a system that was broken, a system that was simply for the purpose of saying, you are inherently and sinfully broken and always will be, but I will send my son. And that is exactly what he was saying in this beautiful text. Back to chapter 7. It's as if perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest? It's as if everything was fine and good, as the temple priests are telling you that you are. Why are you moving away from something that's perfectly acceptable? It came down through our father Abraham. Everything is good here. Why would you ever change? And he says, if that was the way to perfection, why in the world would God send his son and take that priesthood and set it aside and say, this is the priesthood that will be forever? Look how he fleshes it out. He says in verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. There's another sense here. I believe that 21st, we're not going to go here, but I believe 21st century Christianity has a wrong idea of the implications of the law. We think that Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. We believe that. But we believe that because of what he did, that he took away the ceremonial and he took away the civil, and so we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about sitting and eating pig yesterday, as some of us did. We don't have to worry about any of those sort of things. But innately, those other parts of the law are still in place. No, he says, all that law has been thrown out for a greater law that is in Christ Jesus. And the sense that he gives us here is that this Christ Jesus was born in such a different manner, in such a different line, so that we have a clear sense of just how different it is. This is for the one that is Jesus, verse 13, concerning whom these things are spoken. He even belongs to another tribe. Everybody knows he's from a different tribe. There's no sense that he has anything to do with Levi or the family of Aaron or that his priesthood would in any way, shape, or form be Levitical or Aaronic in any way. He says, these things are spoken. He is of another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. And it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Everyone knows that. The genealogies prove that. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. All this he is just saying is just to help them understand that this priesthood cannot be from Levi, it cannot be from Aaron. And this is clearer still, he says, because this priest arises, verse 15, according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Now he starts to tie it all together. He says he has become a priest, verse 16. This is so critical. Not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, according to the power of an indestructible life. High priest would come onto the scene. He would serve for a while. He would die. Another would come along. He would serve for a while. He would die. Another would come along. He would serve for a while, and he would die. Our Savior took our sin into the great tabernacle, sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, and rose again. He has, he says, the power of an indestructible life. In the same way, in the typology of Melchizedek, that it shows nothing of his birth and it shows nothing of his death and that he is a priest forever. In that same type, in that same way, Jesus Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he doesn't just base that on his own. In verse 17, he quotes the Old Testament passage, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek. So we put the T-chart up and we begin to see, okay, on the one side I have a Levitical priesthood, imperfect and temporary, and on the other side, Christ's priesthood is powerful and indestructible. There's something to think about. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we began to see even more devastating news. As we put the chart together, as we continue with the chart, in verses 18 and 19, he says, "For on the one hand," and he does a persuasive argument that is common in Greek, where you put, in our words, we understand it. On the one hand, you have this, and on the other hand, you have this. And the idea is here, put these together and decide which one is the most important. He says, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. You don't have any have a difficult time understanding whose side our author is on, do you? When it comes to the Levitical priesthood, he says, I can sum up the entire Levitical priesthood in two words. Word number one, useless, and word number two, weak. And you can almost see them standing back and saying, what? That's not very nice. There's no doubt that these are strong words, and words necessitated, I think, certainly by the greatness of his concern for his readers, but words that we should not misunderstand. The author is not stating that the law had no value. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, you've been wasting your time for the last 1,000 years. All that stuff is just weak. It's useless. Indeed, even Paul, who really worked on the idea of freedom from the law, he says that it performed a valuable function. Remember in Galatians, he says it was a tutor. The law was a tutor to help them understand their sinfulness, and states that without it, he would not have a proper understanding of his inherent sin, right? And it says, but its essential weakness, here's the thing. The essential weakness of the law is simply this. It cannot give life. Can't do it. Can we think about that for just a moment? Without the shadow, the type, with being confirmed through Jesus Christ, all the blood shed through all those generations would have meant nothing. In the end, it would have been valueless if at the end of it, Jesus had not taken the baton, become the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, hung on a cross of shame for our sins, bled and died and was risen again and intercedes on our behalf. If that perfect final sacrifice had not been made, the law would have had no value. It would have indeed been useless and weak in and of itself. But it had no atoning power. It simply covered sin. Jesus Christ uncovered it and he took it away once and for all. So on the one side, we see that the law is weak and useless. Let's draw the other side. On the other side, he says you have a better hope to which you can draw near. It says, the law made nothing perfect, as if he hasn't already made that clear to us. We get your point, thank you. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. If you follow this theme of hope through this book of Hebrews, it's an engaging and beautiful thing. Look at 6:19. He says, this hope we have is the anchor of our hope. Which hope? The finished work of Jesus Christ. He says, that's the anchor. That's the one that has gone behind the veil as a forerunner. He speaks of this as being a hope that is a blessed hope. The finished work of Jesus Christ is a better hope than the Levitical law. The Levitical law was a hope, and we see that people were saved, as it were, on credit as they looked forward to one who would eventually propitiate and meet the needs for their sins. But we live in a place where we look back on the hope fulfilled. It's a better hope. It's a better hope than the hope that they had in the Old Testament. I think the hymn puts it so well. Remember the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Amen. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Good theology there. The idea that we have a hope that is built around who Jesus Christ is. Now, the hope under the law was looking forward to one who would offer himself. But this hope is a strong hope because it's a hope based on God's promise. But our hope is better because it's based on a promise fulfilled. Now, in a similar way, he says, you have a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here's what we need to understand about the Old Testament. There was always a human intermediary. Nobody approached God on their own. If anybody but the high priest would go behind that veil of the Holy of Holies, they would be struck down. But what a mystifyingly wonderful moment that must have been as Jesus Christ hung on that cross and took away the sin of the world, and the world was enshrouded in darkness. And Scripture tells us at that very moment, the big veil that for 1,000 years had separated God from his people was rent in twain, signifying that we now have bold access to the very throne of grace, which is what our author will say in the later text. It says, we have a better hope by which we can draw near. We don't have to draw to God through somebody else anymore. We don't have to draw near to God and say, here, would you take this to God on my behalf? And he says, we have the intercessor who lives on our behalf in the heavenly realms. And we go boldly before the throne of grace in his power and his grace, cloaked in his righteousness alone. Faultless I stand before the throne. I'm hung up on hymns this morning. But the idea is so clear and beautiful, is it not? When we look at this T-chart, it says that was imperfect. It was temporary. He is powerful. He's indestructible. It was weak and it's useless. You have a better hope, therefore, draw near. Now, one final on the T-chart. And that is in verses 20, 21, and 22. He says that the law, verse 19, has made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed, that is the priesthood of Levi, became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, we'll hold off on that. Here's what we have. We'll put these two together because they're intertwined in this last passage. In the Levitical priesthood, you have no oath. There's no oath. How do you become a Levitical priesthood? By order of genealogy, right? You trace it back. You say, I'm from the order of Levi. My father's 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 father was Levi. You're in. You're a priest. How do I start my genealogy to be a high priest? My father's 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 father was Aaron. You're in. No oath, but simply through the law, through the procedures. Now, let me flesh this out for you just very briefly, and you've been so kind this morning. You're really hanging with me, and I thank you. You need to understand that you can count on one hand, plus maybe a couple of fingers, the amount of times that God gives an oath. An oath is a big deal when God gives an oath. Listen to some of his oaths. When he cuts the covenant with Abram, promising that his progeny will be as the sands of the sea and that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he takes an oath.
Takes an oath.
When he disciplines the rebellious children of the wilderness generation, saying, none of you will enter into the promised land save Joshua and Caleb, he takes an oath. When he promises David that he will establish a seed forever, he seals with it with an oath. I swear on myself, he says. Here's the thing, at pivotal times, in settings where he seeks to build the utmost confidence in we who so easily doubt, he doesn't take an oath because otherwise we can't depend upon him. He takes an oath for us to understand just how sure it is. He says, I want you to understand that this is a promise. Oh, and by the way, I promise on my oath that that will be true. And we'll say, well, a promise of God, how much better can that get? But a promise with an oath, we must begin to understand how exceedingly valuable that is. And that is exactly what he has done with his son. When he promises him that he will be a priest who is a king who is a priest, who is a servant of his people, he says in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. A priest for all people. A priest who offers a perfect sacrifice. A priest who intercedes for us. A priest who does not sin and then have to offer up for his sin and then offer up for our sin. A priest who is the Lamb of God without sin, who takes away the sin of the world. You, he said, I promise on my oath, are a priest forever. And I love the way it just adds to it. The Lord has sworn, and the adds on top of it, just in case we don't get it, and will not change his mind. I mean, how clear can he do it? He promises, he gives an oath, and then he says, and I will never change my mind. At that point in time, pretty well we can count on it, don't you think? God says, I promise, I take an oath, and by the way, I'm God, I don't change my mind. You are a priest, he says, forever. You can look all the way through your Old Testament and you will never hear him say that of Aaron. Never says it of Levi. There was a law, and the law had a purpose, and the law was to reveal sin, and the law was to show us that we needed a Savior. And then he says, at the right time, I will send my son, and he will be a priest forever. And that means today. He's a priest today. He's a priest who's available for me tomorrow. I'll need him tomorrow. And the next day, and next month, and next year, and in the millennium, and for all time, you are a priest forever. God has swore he won't change his mind. You can count on it. An oath and a guarantee. And I love the thundering grammar of our author. Look at verse 22. So much the more also. When's the last time you used that in a sentence? So much the more also. I'm going to have Ed exegete that and see what that comes down to. So much the more also. You say, what are you trying to say? I think he's trying to duplicate this idea that God has said. I promise, it's an oath, I won't change my mind. He's saying, so much more even also in the same way, kind of. Yeah, that's it. So much the more also. Because of all these things that he said, because Christ's priesthood is powerful and indestructible and a better hope and through which we can draw near and is an oath and a guarantee, so much the better also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Only time it's used in Scripture. I got a guarantee on my refrigerator. It's not worth the paper it's written on. How are your guarantees doing? Lots of fine print. You look at the fine print and you go, what? I didn't see that in the original contract. It was there. It was there on purpose. That guarantee's not worth anything. the guarantee, the word assurity, the guarantee that we have in Christ Jesus. It's such a powerful thing because God has promised he's placed his oath. He will never change his mind. Take it to the bank. You know, for our author, that's the end of the discussion. There's nothing left. Verse 22, which we will look at week after next, verses 22 through 28 is just a hymn of praise. 22 through 28 is, now this is all the great things your high priest is. Check this out. That will be enjoyable to look at. But if you're a first century believer and you're struggling with, do I go this way, do I go, and you'd put together your little papyrus chart, what would you do with it at this point in time? Let me see. Go back to the Levitical priesthood. Imperfect and temporary. All right. Weak and useless. No oath. All right. Let's look at the other side. Powerful and indestructible. Better hope through which I draw near. An oath and a guarantee that's ironclad. All in the favor of Levitical? All in favor of Christ's priesthood, say amen.
Amen.
I'm with you. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That should mean something to you now. Will you stand and sing it with me together? Let's praise God for what he has done.